Eternal and gracious Heavenly Father, we draw near to Thy throne and into Thy holy presence now. In the name of Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we bless Thee for Him who loved us and who gave Himself for us. We thank Thee for His unique person, as we have been seeing in these studies, and we thank Thee for His unique works. And we rejoice, O Lord, that there is none like Him, that He is the chiefest of 10,000. We thank Thee that He is altogether lovely. And we rejoice, O Lord, that He came forth in the fullness of time to bring the very epitome of God's revelation unto men. And we rejoice, O Lord, that He lived His sinless life. He died that atoning death. He ascended after His resurrection. And now He's at Thy right hand as a Prince and a Saviour, one who ever lives to pray for us, to represent us, to intercede at that very place where all authority is His. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt look upon Thine anointed, the man whom Thou hast made strong for Thyself. And O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt visit our hearts, even as we gather together in the house of God on this another Sabbath morning. Bless us, we pray. Bless those who gather around the Word, both here in this building and through the webcast. We pray that every soul will be touched, every heart will be quickened, that the Spirit of the living God will come down, and that He will exercise His mighty power among us, giving us understanding of the things of the Lord. And so bless us now, we pray. Give us help from heaven. Remember this season of worship now and right through the entire day. May the Lord Jesus be magnified. We pray that He will be exalted far above all. O Lord, hear us, we pray. Visit our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name and for His eternal glory. Amen and amen. We turn to 1 Corinthians 15 for our Bible reading. I welcome you to the Bible class today. Glad to see you. We welcome also our webcast viewers. Thank you for tuning in. And may the Lord bless His word to every heart. So I want to read a portion here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading from the verse number 1. And it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of His own word to each of our hearts. Now, the passage that I've just read with you presents the fact to us, first of all, of the unique works of our Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. That is the line of thought that we have been looking at in the study last Lord's Day, and we come back to that today. And here we read of the Lord Jesus dying. What a unique work that was. And of course it followed from His unique life. And then we read of Him rising and ascending to heaven. The ascension is here by inference, as it refers to the resurrection, because the resurrection was the first stage of all of the exaltation of the Son of God. And He's continuing therefore to work for us in the very glory above. And so we are looking at this line of thought as we continue with our study on the promised Messiah. He was promised, He came into the world, He is the mediator, and He is revealed to us as the one who performs works that are not performed by the other two persons in the Godhead. They are unique works to Christ because he is a unique person. The Father and the Spirit did not take flesh, did not take humanity. And that means that Christ is constituted as a unique person because of taking our humanity into union with his deity. Now, in many circles, in professing Christendom, we might say, there's a complete failure to understand that the moral law and the gospel of grace are perfectly compatible. They are compatible in the sense that the gospel is essentially the message that sinners enter heaven on the basis of the moral law being satisfied. Now, that was preached in many a pulpit, in evangelical circles, never mind anywhere else. People would be astounded. Are you telling me that sinners enter heaven on the basis of the moral law being satisfied? Yes, I am. And as I say, that would raise eyebrows for the simple reason that there is a failure in evangelicalism, sadly, such a departure from the faith, actually, to understand that the moral law and the gospel of grace are perfectly compatible. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, has given this complete satisfaction of the law. And the consequence then is that the God of heaven justifies sinners without, in the very least sense, compromising his holiness and his justice. Now, God's holiness and God's justice need to be thought about as we come to think about the unique works of Jesus Christ and this matter of his satisfaction of the law. Both the holiness and the justice of God are the very foundation and the essence of the moral law of God. The moral law, in the sense of the Ten Commandments, where it's summarized. But remember that the Ten Commandments are only a summary. And the moral law, in its essence and extent, is much, much wider in those areas compared with what you have summarized in the Ten Commandments. It's much, much wider. But the commandments are those requirements that the Lord places upon men. He requires all men to obey his law. And that law is a reflection of his own perfect holiness. And the requirements of the moral law demand, you see, holiness, and actually perfect holiness, on the part of man. Remember what the Lord says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And that's not merely spoken to those who are Christians. Yes, it is. But it's spoken to all men. It's an injunction that is laid upon the human race. And it's essentially God commanding sinners to obey his law perfectly. And therefore, perfect holiness is the essence of the very being of God, and then is revealed in that moral law, in the Ten Commandments, and in all of its fullness, and all of its wide, wide, indeed, and inexhaustible extent. And so, perfect holiness is therefore the essence of the very being of God, and is revealed in his moral law. And so his commandments are a revelation of this holiness. But his commandments are also a revelation of his justice with regard to the penalty that is incurred and that is inflicted because of disobedience. And that's what the Bible means when it speaks of the curse of the law. And let's get familiar with these terms. The curse of the law. The curse that falls upon men for disobedience. And of course, the curse of the law is death. And the ultimate form of that death is eternal death. It is to continue under everlasting punishment right through the ages that are yet before us. And so the vital point to notice, therefore, is that the law's curse is righteous. It is nothing more than what man deserves for his violation of the moral law because of his deliberate and his willful disobedience to that law. So as we come to think about the unique work of Jesus Christ in satisfying the law in order that men might be justified, we've got to keep in mind why this is so essential. It's because of God's holiness and God's justice that are reflected in that law. And so sinners are saved on the basis of obedience to the law. That's a fact of the gospel. Sinners are saved on the basis of obedience to the law. And so the gospel is not the message that sinners are saved on the basis of the law being ignored or the law being set aside. And let me just comment on what I've said there, because it's a very important matter. In many, many places, and of course it's always been the case down through time because of a certain heresy, but in many places today, when people are addressed who are professing Christians, they're told that the law of God doesn't really matter anymore. That was an Old Testament matter or issue. And now the Old Testament is gone and we're in the age of grace. And therefore the law is not even to be thought about or worried about and so forth. And that is why in many circles where that kind of teaching is imparted, that there is a looseness, there is a carelessness with regard to how people who profess to be Christians are actually living. And in part, at least, it can be traced back to this idea that the gospel is therefore something that just sets the law aside. I want you to get a hold of that fact, that the gospel is not the message that the law is set aside or ignored and people are saved on that basis without anything of the law even being considered. And you see, when that is extended then, because it's by the gospel that Christians live, remember, then there's a thinking that Christians can do what they like. And there's this additional error that is called eternal security. Now don't misunderstand me, I believe in eternal security in the right sense of the term. But the wrong sense of the term is the extension of the basic fallacy that the law doesn't matter anymore. And therefore, so long as you have made a decision for Christ, you're eternally secure. Even though you're living like the devil, even though you're committing adultery and you're living in sin, you're eternally secure because somewhere way back in the past you made a decision for the Lord. My dear friend, a decision doesn't save anybody. It's the grace of God that saves sinners, changes them, brings them into union with Christ, to fall in love with Christ and to live for Christ and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And this other kind of material that I mention is actually not only a fallacy, but it is indeed a gross heresy. And it's a failure to understand what I am showing you here in these opening remarks today. So this great error that sinners can be saved on the basis of ignoring the law is found in different forms and different sections of those who claim to be Christian. But the actual fact of the matter is that the gospel is the glorious and the comforting message that sinners are saved on the basis of the law being perfectly obeyed by Christ the Messiah. And once we understand that, it draws out of our hearts love for the Lord, a desire to serve the Lord, and actually live according to that law as Christians, and do the will of God that's revealed in that law. But that's the message of the gospel. That's what the gospel actually is. Sinners are saved on the basis of the law being perfectly obeyed by Christ, the promised Messiah. That's the meaning of the words of Paul in Romans 5:19. If you wish to turn them up, that's fine. But just this part of the verse, Romans 5:19, it says this: by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now clearly, in those words, Romans 5:19, a law is in view. It's signified by the word obedience. By the obedience of one. Well, what does he obey? And who is it who gives the obedience? Of course, it's Christ. And what does Christ obey? Well, he has obeyed the law. It's there by inference in that statement, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So it's saying that Jesus Christ has given obedience, and on that basis sinners are made righteous. And the law that's in view, of course, is the moral law, as is taught by Christ himself, who said, I came not to destroy the law, but fulfill the law, there in Romans or in Matthew 5. And so this obedience that is given by Christ results in the many being made righteous. Now that particular part of the statement, made righteous, is legal in nature. It's not talking about being sanctified here. It's talking about being justified. Sanctification is a moral and a spiritual experience, but justification is a legal act that is wrought in the mind of God. It's really God's attitude toward those who are now resting in Christ and covered with Christ's righteousness. God declares them just. God declares them righteous. It is God that justifies. It's not you as a Christian who justified yourself. Even by believing on Christ, you didn't justify yourself. No, when you believed in Christ, God justified you on the basis of the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a legal term, made righteous. And so the message is clear, therefore, on the basis of the Lord's full obedience to the moral law, sinners are justified and are delivered from the law's eternal curse. Now, men and women, that is the gospel. And therefore, this clearly means that the moral law and the gospel of grace are perfectly compatible. They are not incompatible. They're not at variance. They are compatible. I could take more time and deal with that in some more detail, but I'll not do that today. I'm just simply laying a foundation here. Now, the Lord's obedience, in this sense of his obedience to the moral law, on the basis of which men are justified or saved, belongs to his unique works. It is Christ who has given this obedience to the moral law. And that obedience does belong within this realm of his unique works. Last week we considered his unique work in terms of his obedience that he gave to the law in his life. From the moment he came into the world, right on through, he was continually obeying the law. He came to fulfill the moral law to the last detail. And that's what you call the act of obedience of Jesus Christ. It continued throughout his life. Now, again, this is vital because that obedience that Christ gave was for us. It was what's called a vicarious obedience. We most often use the word vicarious with regard to the Lord's death. It simply means in place of, or instead of, or for the benefit of. And so he died for us, for our benefit and our place, to save us from our sins. But remember that he also lived for us. And it's very important to get a hold of this. And as the one who lived for us, he has procured a perfect righteousness. We saw this last week, which is then graciously imputed to those who believe in terms of their justification. And so in gospel preaching, it must be emphasized that the perfect life of Christ is an essential and an integral part of his great mission to save his people from their sins. Now, there are two results from the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't get any farther than what I've just said there today in summing up what we've already noticed. But I didn't get to this. Well, maybe a little of it, but certainly not all of it. There's a twofold outcome of the Lord's act of obedience. That is, his obedience through his entire life. It resulted in two things. Life for his people. As I noted with you, in his perfect life, the Lord satisfied the precept of the law. The law says, do this and don't do that. That's what the precept of the law is. The actual commandments. And the Lord has fulfilled all those commandments perfectly. That's the precept of the law. And in doing so, he secured life for his people. You see, the law offers life. So often, it is the impression is given to people that all of the law gives to man is death. I know it does sound out death for disobedience, but in its own place and in its own original essence, and even to this very moment, the law offers life to man for perfect obedience. And so Jesus Christ has given this perfect obedience. He did what Adam did not do. He has given perfect obedience. He did what you cannot do. Because there's no one who can give perfect obedience to the law. But Christ has done it for us. Now the law does offer a life, eternal life for obedience. Matthew 19, verse 17. I want you to think about this verse. There the Lord is dealing with the man who comes to him and asks him about eternal life. Matthew 19, verse 17. And notice the Lord's answer in that verse, Matthew 19, 17, where he asks how he can have eternal life. And the Lord's answer is, if thou wilt enter into life, and the Lord means eternal life, but that's the question. Matthew 19, 17, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Turn as well to Luke 10, verse number 28. Luke 10 and verse number 28. Another statement from the lips of our Savior. Luke 10, verse number 28. And the Lord's dealing here with this lawyer, as verse 25 shows you. And he asks him about eternal life. Verse 25, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question. That's the issue. He's really saying, what will I do to get to heaven? Put in simple terms. Oh, there's nothing difficult about the words eternal life. But that's what he's asking about. And what does the Lord say in response? Verse 26. He said unto him, what is written in the law? Now, if sinners came today to a preacher who didn't maybe understand what I'm showing you, I don't say it in any derogatory way. I'm stating a fact. There are preachers who don't understand these things. And if a sinner came to a man today and asked him about having eternal life, what would that man do? He'd say, get down on your knees right now and I'll lead you to Christ. And there'd be nothing wrong with that. Let me add, nothing at all wrong with that. But notice where the Lord took him. The Lord took him to the law. What is written in the law? How readest thou? Now he did this. The Lord did this because this particular man believed that he was already righteous. And all he wanted to know was, are there a few more wee things I need to do to get to heaven? That was really the gist of his question. And so that's why the Lord took him to the law. The Lord was very wise. But it does underline the fact that for there to be true gospel preaching, the law of God must be very prominent in that preaching. In the sense of showing men their sins. Because for the fallen sinner, all the law shows that man is that he is a sinner. It doesn't show him that somehow or other he can obey it sufficiently in order to get to heaven. It doesn't show him that at all. It shows him that he's a sinner by nature and a sinner by practice and that therefore he is condemned. And so the Lord asks back to the man, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And the man then quotes some commandments. And look at verse 28. And he that is Christ said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. As he signs you the same response as you have in Matthew 19 and verse 17, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. This do, and thou shalt live. Now those words, this do, and thou shalt live, are really what's called a citation from Leviticus 18 verse number 5. That's where you find those words for the very first time in the Bible. Or the words that are similar to these. this do, and thou shalt live. And so, what we're noticing is, therefore, from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the implication of these words, this do and thou shalt live, is that obedience to the law does secure life everlasting. If you and I were able to obey the law perfectly, we would not need Christ. But you see, we can't obey it perfectly. But that does not remove our obligation to obey it perfectly. And so if we're going to get to heaven, this is the point, then the law must be perfectly obeyed on our part. And so if we can't do it ourselves, what happens? Well, here's the unique work of Christ in this sense. Christ comes into the world and he lives a perfect life as only he could. And he obeys the law for us, brethren and sisters, to secure for us the life that the law actually offers. And so the life that the law offers is given to us in the gospel through the obedience of Christ to that law. That's the eternal life that the man was talking about. And of course, in his case, he thought he could do something to earn it himself. But that's what he's talking about. And the Lord does not deny that. The Lord does not refute that. He actually says to this man, this do and thou shalt live. The only problem was he couldn't do it. And neither can we. But here's the gospel. Jesus Christ has obeyed the law for us. That's his great work in his life, that unique work that he did in his life. And therefore, there's life for us in Jesus Christ's obedience to the law. The second result of the Lord's perfect obedience, and here's one that is very, very important. The second result of the Lord's obedience to the law during his life was the right that he then had to die to pay for our sins, the sins of his people. You see, I've already shown you there are two parts to the law. There's the precept, that is, what it actually commands us or demands of us, like, thou shalt not have any other gods before me, and so on. Those are the precepts of the law, every one of them. And then there is the penalty of the law. And we've got to understand this. And the point is, brethren and sisters, that both must be obeyed by our Savior for us to be saved. And of course, the second one here about the Lord dying for us is very prominent in the minds of evangelicalism. But the one thing that is not maybe understood is this. The Lord had to have the right to die for our sins. And it was his own perfect life of obedience that gave him that right. Now, he is called in the scripture the surety of the covenant. Hebrews 7:22. And the word surety refers to someone who undertakes to do what others owe God or owe the law, their debts and their obligations to that law. The Lord Jesus Christ actually undertakes to be their surety. And part of a suretyship is not only to live for them and give a perfect obedience, but it's also to pay the penalty that they owe, the debt that they owe to the law. Man, I tell you today, sin brings debt. Sin brings God's curse. It's on us all by our sin because of our fallen state. And that debt must be paid. But Jesus Christ could only pay it when he had demonstrated as our surety that he had the right to do so. And therefore, his sinless life, his life of perfect obedience, was the means of demonstrating, I have the right to pay the price for sin, the sins of my people. You see, a surety, such as Christ was, only had the right to pay for the sins of others when he demonstrated, here's the heart of the point, when he demonstrated that he had no sins of his own. That's the clear teaching of the Bible. A man could not be a surety for another man in order to save that man, because that first man who says, I'll be the surety, is a sinner, just like the second man. And so the Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, not only to satisfy the law and secure eternal life for us on that basis, but he also lived a perfect life to show that he had the right to pay for our sins. And he had that right because he did demonstrate that he had no sins of his own. You think of how men scrutinized Christ. You think of how the devil sought to find fault with Christ. That was the reason for the temptations of Christ in the wilderness. Let me put it to you this way. It was to demonstrate that Jesus Christ not only had no sin of his own, but that he could not sin. And how vital that is. Understand, men and women today, Christians in this gathering, Christians watching on, understand this today. You need a Savior who not only did not sin, but who would show that he could not sin. You need that Savior. And that's why the Lord was in the wilderness. You know, the Lord wasn't in the wilderness in isolation from us. This is a great failure that we're often so guilty of. That, well, there he is in the wilderness for those 40 days, and he's tempted right through the whole 40 days. And then there are the three final great temptations that the devil throws at him and does so with such vehemence. And we tell ourselves, well, he's there all isolated, all on his own. No, he wasn't there in isolation from us. He was there on our behalf. Just as every day he lived, every moment he lived in this world from he was born, he was living for us. Everything about Christ's work, his unique work or works, is vicarious. It's on our behalf. And so he's in the wilderness for us. And the devil came against him. And remember that the Lord's temptations were ferocious. As Satan flung all he could at him. And yet the Lord showed, I am not able to sin. And then men sought to find fault with him. Constantly they did. In his speech, in his actions, when he actually performed miracles. Ungodly, wicked men with their sinful hearts tried to find something in relation to that miracle that the Lord had just wrought to bring against him. Remember the man with the withered hand healed on the Sabbath day. And because he was healed by Christ on the Sabbath day, these Pharisees sitting around said, this man is a sinner because he has wrought this miracle on the Sabbath day. And the miracle, of course, was to show that what the Lord was teaching was true, first and foremost. But the miracle, in a secondary nature, did benefit the man. Think about it. There he is with a withered hand. Unable to move it. Paralyzed is what it means. And probably shriveled. And the Lord simply says, stretch out your hand. A seemingly impossible thing for the man to do. But he stretched it out because the word that the Lord said to him, stretch out your hand, contained the power of healing and enablement so that he did stretch out his hand and it was whole in an instant. And so the Lord wrought that miracle, yes, to demonstrate that his word was true, but also to bring relief to the man. And yet, wicked men questioned the Lord and charged him actually with being a Sabbath breaker, which was to be a sinner. And so, we notice therefore that the Lord was demonstrating and did demonstrate, in spite of the devil and evil men, that he is without sin. And therefore, he had the right to pay for our sins. Get a hold of that, Christian. When you get down before the Lord to pray, and maybe you're praying over your sins and your faults and your failures, you need to fill your mind with this great truth that someone not only lived a life of perfect obedience for you to win for you everlasting life and perfect righteousness that's imputed to you by God, but he also did this. He also showed that he had the right to pay for your sins, those sins that still plague you and trouble you and maybe distract you. The Lord dealt with that sin because he had the right to do it. And so his obedience qualified him to die on behalf of others. Those are the two results of the Lord's obedience in his life. That unique work of giving full obedience to God's holy law. And so then his death is the climax of the Lord's obedience. The four Gospels, of course, devote a lot of attention to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must keep in mind always, may I just say in passing, that his life was amazingly full. I thought of that verse in John 21, verse number 25. And here's what it says. And there are also many other things which Jesus did. That's his life. He's now written from the dead. And John writes here by inspiration of the Spirit, giving a, as it were, a panoramic view of the Lord's entire life. John 21:25. And here's what the Spirit says. There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. That's an amazing statement. That shows you the fullness of the life of Christ. If all were written down that he did, the world couldn't contain the books that would be written. And therefore, that means that the Gospels give us a very small section, in terms of detail, of the glorious life of our Savior. They do put a major focus, actually, upon his death. They give, together they give an immense amount of detail about the suffering of our Lord. And actually the Gospels record the entire realm of his sufferings from the time he was born and onwards, because those sufferings of the Lord were for us. When he was born and he was circumcised, that meant pain for the Lord. When he was born, he was rejected by the world. And so on, right through those early stages. And we see this especially when he was performing his ministry. Let me tell you, there never was a time when the Lord was living that he wasn't suffering. It was suffering for Christ to actually be in a fallen world and walk among men and rub shoulders with them and hear them speak their blasphemy and so forth. That was suffering for Christ. But it all came to a climax at his death. And the Lord's death was actually the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose concerning him, that is, concerning Christ the Messiah. It was the climax of God's eternal purpose, the fulfillment of that purpose. Revelation 13 verse 8 describes Jesus Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Those words simply mean that the atoning death was in God's eternal purpose. That's all they mean. Slain from the foundation of the world. That expression, Revelation 13:8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The words from the foundation of the world refer to eternity. Refer you right back into the past and before the world began. That's really what it means. So you're taken into eternity. You're taken into the whole realm that we cannot fathom. It's infinite. We can't understand this. We're creatures of time. You live today. You live tomorrow, hopefully. And you, that's how you live. You have no guarantee of another second. And therefore it's impossible for us. Not only because we can't understand our own lives, but because of the fact that eternity is infinite, unlimited. We can't understand that. But from all eternity and the eternal purpose of God, it was decreed that Jesus Christ would die. Now, dispensationalism suggests and teaches that the Lord's death was what you call a contingency. And it was due to the rejection of the Lord by the Jews. They were looking for a Jewish kingdom. And therefore, they wanted their own kind of kingdom. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came along and he offered them his kingdom and they rejected it. That's dispensational teaching. They were looking for an earthly political kingdom. So we're told. And the Lord came along and offered them this kingdom of his own. And what did they do with him? Well, to punish him, they put him on a cross. And the Lord ended up dying, kind of unfortunately. And it wasn't in the plan. It was, you know, we talk about plan B. Well, this wasn't even plan B. This is how far they go. And therefore, it was all a big mistake. And they talk about the kingdom being postponed. and so forth, and in the future, well, the Lord will come back to it and do it then. And therefore, when you look at those words that express the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose, Christ the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that eternal purpose is repudiated by the teaching of the dispensational school of thought. And that theory leads to some very, very deep and terrible problems. And we have to notice those. Now, we're not going to do it today because I just noticed here my time's up. And if I get into this, well, I won't be doing justice to it. So we'll leave it there today. But we are coming to this point now of looking at the Lord's death. We've looked at his life. That's only an overview. His sinless life. That was a unique work of Christ. Now we're coming to his death. A unique work in its nature. And how unique it is, and what blessed benefits it brings to our souls as we think about what the Lord did for us in his death. But we'll come to that in that sense and from that angle again in the weeks that lie ahead. Let us bow in prayer now and let us commit our time to the Lord, and we will look on to him. Heavenly Father, we pray that thy blessed Spirit will take the things that we have been considering, and that he will bear them home to our hearts, and that he will write them on our minds and give to us understanding of these matters. Oh, how we thank thee today for the uniqueness of Christ himself. And therefore we can say that he has performed works that are unique as well. Oh Lord, we rejoice in his person, and therefore we rejoice in his work. And we ask thee, Lord, to help us to grasp these truths and understand them, and present them and make them known. May thy people be built up, may they be edified, may they be encouraged as they dwell more and more upon what the Lord has done for them. And O Lord, may the gospel go forth in great power, and may there be multitudes in our day and time who will be brought under its sound, and who will be reached by God's sovereign grace. Hear as we pray, abide with us now today, as we continue to worship thee. And may thy hand be upon us each one, we ask in Jesus' name, and for his glory, and for God's everlasting praise. Amen.